Meruchim Abayim, ladies. We are studying the last two parashiyot in the book of Shemot, parashiyot Vayakel and Pekudeh. This week there's a double header. We read two parashiyot, and we'll say some insights, Bezat Hashem, on both. In the beginning of Parashat Vayakel, the Torah dictates to us the laws of Shabbat. Sheshet yamim te'aseh melacha, 6 days go to work, u'bayom ha'shivi'i elachem kodesh, 7th day is holy, Shabbat Shabbaton, kol ha'oseh bo melacha yumat, the Torah puts a strict punishment on anybody that goes to work on Shabbat. And then following those few pesukim that talk about Shabbat, then the Torah returns to its original subject, the Mishkan. For the past few parashiyot, the Torah in great detail discussed the building and the construction of the tabernacle. Basically what the Mishkan was, it was like a portable Beit HaMikdash. We might be a little familiar with the temple that was built in Jerusalem, which was a most magnificent structure where God rested his divine presence. You might say the Beit HaMikdash was the house of God. It was his dwelling. But in the desert, we were moving from place to place. You couldn't build a permanent structure. But God wanted to have an abode. He wanted to have a place where he could concentrate his presence, where the people can come and ask questions and get a inspiration and get a feeling. So that was called the Mishkan. So the rabbis all ask, why discuss the laws of Shabbat in conjunction or next to the laws of the building of the Mishkan? Is there a connection between Shabbat and the Mishkan? Of course there's a connection. So the rabbis answer, where did we learn what is forbidden to do on Shabbat? Who made these laws? Where do we know that you're not allowed to write on Shabbat? How do we know that you're not allowed to make a fire? How do you know that you're not allowed to dye materials on Shabbat? Or you're not allowed to weave or sew? Or to bake? Or to plow? Or to water the lawn? Where did we learn all these things? If you look in the whole Torah, you really do not find a clear description of the melachot, of the work that is forbidden on Shabbat. But the rabbis tell us, we actually derived it from the Mishkan. And the rabbis tell us, any work that was done in the construction of the Mishkan, all those works are considered important melacha, they're considered important work, and therefore that became forbidden on Shabbat. And the Torah is connecting the two subjects, Shabbat and the Mishkan, to teach you what was done in the Mishkan is forbidden to do on Shabbat. And the rabbis calculated it in the Gemara, and it came out there were 39 primary works that were done to build the Mishkan. They are called Avot Melachot, the primary prohibitions on Shabbat. 39 in the Mishkan, and therefore 39 on Shabbat. Now, they're much more than 39. 39 are the primary laws. But from each law comes out a whole section and subdivisions of laws. And in truth, unless one learns the laws of Shabbat and studies exactly what's permissible and what's forbidden, and I'm talking to myself also, it's impossible to be a Shomer Shabbat. We might think that we're Shomer Shabbat in our hearts, we have good intentions, we don't turn on lights, we don't go in the car, but to minimize Shabbat to a few restrictions is taking a very, very deep subject and cheapening it and discounting it. Shabbat is an endless topic in halakha, and therefore, before you could become Shomer Shabbat, you have to know what are the 39 primary melachot. I don't even know what the 39 are. You might think that there's something that sounds permissible. The old time thinking was, you know, it's electric. It's not electric, it's permissible on Shabbat. They didn't realize that certain things on Shabbat, you're not even allowed to move. For example, a pen. It's a whole question, are you allowed to pick up a pen on Shabbat? What do you mean? I'm not going to write. I just want to pick it up to move it, to put it back in the closet. Can I pick up the laws of Mukseh? The whole subject, nothing to do with electric. I'm picking up something that I want to move from place to place. Am I allowed to? Am I not? My wallet. Have my driver's license on the table. I have a stamped envelope. All these are questions on Shabbat. Well, Rabbi, I'm not writing a letter. I know that. But when you start to learn the laws of Shabbat, it's in the beginning it's a little disheartening. Because you say, oh, I didn't know this, and I didn't know that, and oh, and I was always doing this, and I can't believe it. Why didn't anybody tell me? But it's like that always. And when you start to learn, you become awakened, your eyes become open, and that's the only way to really grow in any facet of the religion. But there's another lesson that we learn from the connection of the Mishkan and Shabbat. The Torah is telling us that as important and as monumental it was to build this Mishkan, the Torah is telling us it was forbidden to build it on Shabbat. Because you might have thought, hey, listen, we got to get this building built. It's not a synagogue. This is a synagogue times 100. This is over here, the ultimate structure that God is going to rest on, and the Kohanim are going to bring Korbanot. So you might have said, you know what, this is a 7-day-a-week job. We got to get it fast. Build it even on Shabbat. The Torah says, no. Shabbat is even more important than the construction of the Mishkan. And from here we learn a very important principle about mitzvot. Mitzvot are only mitzvot because God commanded us to do it. If it's not commanded by God, then it's not a mitzvah. Even though somebody might have very good intent, he thinks that he's doing a noble thing, but if God says you don't do it, so all your noble intention, and all your good heartedness, and all your good feelings, in the end it's going to be a sin. You know, imagine the Jews said, no, we love God so much, we want to build the Mishkan even on Shabbat, and we don't care, we want Him to come down as quick as possible, we're going to build it on Shabbat. Would that be considered a mitzvah? God forbid, that would be considered a sin. Even though their intent is for the right thing, for Hashem, for the mitzvah, but if it's not sanctioned, if God doesn't tell you it's permissible, then we call that in halakha mitzvah haba'a ba'avera. A mitzvah that was done through sin. For example, the Gemara gives a classic case. Somebody stole wheat. He went into his friend's field. He had his sickle with him. He cut some wheat down. He ground it. He made flour, added some water, made some bread. Sat at Friday night at his table. Hamotzi lechem in haaretz. Now this fellow thinks he fulfilled the greatest mitzvah. The mitzvah, Friday night, have bread at the table, lechem mishneh. But the Gemara says, not only is this man not fulfilling a mitzvah of Friday night bread, but he's a thief. And the blessing that he made, hamotzi lechem in haaretz, is no less than blasphemy. It's as if, chas v'shalom, he's ridiculing God. What do you think? God wants you to steal in order to do a mitzvah? So therefore, even with the most good intention, to get there, if you had to make a sin, it doesn't become justified. We learned in elementary school with a great rabbi, Hakam David Biton, alav hashalom, in 7th grade. And he taught us a Gemara that talks about a fellow who on Sukkot, he's so excited to fulfill the mitzvah of shaking the lulav. But he doesn't have a lulav. So what does he do? He sees his friend in the street with a lulav and a trog, and he grabs it out of his hand against his will. And Baruch atah Hashem. And the Gemara says clearly, lulav hagazul pasul. A stolen lulav is pasul. My Rabbi, I'm doing a mitzvah. I have zealousness. I have excitement. But to make a mitzvah, if you have to go through a sin to do the mitzvah, so it's not justified. This is unfortunately the mistake that a large part of Judaism, the conservative and the reform movement, do not understand this principle. The conservative and the reform movement have parking lots in their temples. Now their temples are only opened one day a week, so it's not for Monday or not for Tuesday services, it's for Shabbat and holidays. And if you go to the temples, you see on Kippur, the parking lot is filled with cars. And what's their rationale? Their rationale is, well, listen, the people are very far away. If we don't allow them to drive, then they're not going to be able to attend the services. They're not going to hear the Sefer Torah. They're not going to hear the rabbi's sermon. They're not going to hear the Kaddish, whatever it is. So they, on their own, decide that you can transgress this in order to do this. But we say it's not our property, the Torah, to decide what to transgress and what to do. It's God's property, so you can't tamper with it. So they come along with such arrogance and such brazenness as if they're the administrators of the Torah. And they're going to make a decision what's important, what's not important, what you can do, what you can't do. But if the law doesn't sanction it, then not even the greatest rabbi, let alone a conservative, can come along and compromise the law. In that case, we'd say, yeah, maybe it'd be better that they didn't come to synagogue, and they'd make maybe a smaller minyan local, instead of having a big temple, and maybe those Jews, if they didn't get used to driving to synagogue on Shabbat, maybe they'd fall into an Orthodox minyan. Maybe they'd fall into the proper religion. Instead of fooling them and compromising and telling them, this you don't have to do, and that you don't have to do, it's like stealing money, and then going to the rabbi and say, Rabbi, I want to give maaser, I want to give charity on stolen money. This money over here, there's no blessing in such a money. And one thinks that if he steals money and he's going to give charity, he's doing a mitzvah. On the contrary, God cannot be bribed. God knows exactly where that was done. And therefore, one rabbi put it very well. Before you do something, people have a tendency to think, ooh, how much good is going to come out of this? And the rabbi said, no, you have to think how much bad is going to come out of it. One has to weigh his actions to do this mitzvah. Am I going to have to make sins on the way to get to this mitzvah? In our religion, we believe that the ends do not justify the means. Which means if a person has a very noble end, he wants to get to a certain thing, to a certain end, he wants to do a certain project, but to get there, he might have to embarrass a couple of people on the way, he might have to slight a couple of people, he might have to be a little underhanded, he might have to compromise principles, but for the Torah, I want to do it for the Shem Shamayim, I want to build the yeshiva, I want to help people. But on the way, look what you did. To get there, you murdered 100 people, so was it worth it? That was communism. Communism had a great end. They said, we want to make equality, we want to make everybody equal, we want to have fairness, we want to bring down the rich, bring up the poor, everybody will have a job. But to get to communism, they had to kill 15 million people. That's what the communists did. Because they believed, doesn't matter, if the end is good, anything to get there is justified. The Torah is against that in the most clear of principles. You cannot justify your behavior or bad behavior just because you want to do a mitzvah. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter would say, you have some very eager students that they're so excited to hear the rabbis talk, they want to hear the shmuz, they want to hear the devre musar. So they come to an ethical discourse, but to get into the discourse, they're rudely pushing people in order to get the front seat, or in order to get a place where they want to listen. So what expense? To go learn Torah at the expense of somebody else's respect? You put down somebody else so you can lift yourself up? That's what the Torah is telling us. Although the Mishkan is a great mitzvah, but God says Shabbat is more important. And therefore to build the Mishkan on Shabbat is forbidden. So imagine driving a car to shul. If you can't build the Mishkan on Shabbat, you think you can drive your car to shul or transgress anything else on Shabbat? This is the first lesson in our parasha. Later on in the parasha, we learn a very important concept regarding the ladies that lived in the time of the construction of the Mishkan. The Ramban draws out from one of the Pisukim that the women were even more generous than the men. When it came to collecting donations, it says the woman preceded the men. And at the end of the day, you know, they get the prize for generosity, for giving even their precious jewelry in order to build the Mishkan. Actually, yesterday I heard from our rabbi, Rabbi Kasson, may he live and be well. He brought out this point at a speech that he made at Arayat, and it's worthy to repeat what he said because it's a beautiful point. The rabbi pointed out like this. He said, the ladies, when they were asked to donate their jewelry for the golden calf, the men came to them and said, listen, we need the jewelry, you got the earrings, give it the bangles, give us all the stuff over here, we got an egel to build. And the ladies, in the most adamant way, refused and said, what are you, out of your mind? Get out of here, we're not giving our gold to build such a structure. So you might have thought that maybe the ladies didn't give their jewelry because no lady wants to part with their jewelry. You know, don't bother me, leave me alone, I'm not giving it for anything. The jewelry is jewelry now. So maybe it wasn't because they didn't want to do the egel. Maybe they were impartial with the golden calf. The point was, maybe they just said, leave me alone, my jewelry, don't take my jewelry, it's too precious to me. But the rabbi said, when did we see the true nature of our Jewish ladies? When it came to building the Mishkan. When it came to building the Mishkan, they were throwing their jewelry to Moshe Rabbeinu. So there you see their motives at the Egel. That it wasn't because they were being stingy with their property. On the contrary, when it came to a good project, when it comes to an important project, they were willing to give it wholeheartedly, even faster than the men. And that's an indication to show you the level of righteous ladies that were living at that time. As a matter of fact, the Gemara, we read it a couple of weeks ago in Gemara in the class. They were so zealous in this project to build the Mishkan, the ladies were in charge of spinning the wool in order to make the different fabrics and the different partitions that were in the Mishkan. But it says they spun the wool when it was still on the animal's back. Now, that's very difficult to do. And the Gemara says it was some type of special expertise that the ladies had, because when the wool is on the animal, it stays whiter. When you take it off, it starts to dull. So they wanted it to be 100% white, so they figured out a way how to spin it when it's still attached. And the Gemara again points out, look at the ladies, how excited they were. They went the extra mile, they went the extra step in order to do it, not just to pass. They went to do it above and beyond the call of duty, and therefore they get the trophy when the Torah discusses the lady preceding the man in the construction. There is a misconception in the world, especially by the feminist movement, that our Torah, Chas v'Shalom, is prejudiced against ladies. And that our Torah always favors the men, and they always get advantages. And somehow the religion gives the lady a second-class stature and puts them on the side. And that is the farthest thing from the truth. Our Torah, in the countless amount of times, in open words, tells us how throughout history the Jewish ladies surpassed the level of the men. The Egel is a classic example. No lady worshipped the golden calf. Why? Because their belief in God and their emunah was bedrock faith. And therefore nothing, even that frenzy that was taking place when they were bowing down to that golden calf, the ladies wanted to have no part of it. And God rewarded them. God gave them the holiday of Rosh Chodesh. Rosh Chodesh till today is a specific holiday for the ladies. Some ladies, as we said many times in this class, they don't work on Rosh Chodesh. Our ladies don't work the whole month, but the point is on the Rosh Chodesh at least, some of the ladies don't work. I'm saying that in a joke, ladies. We know. Don't get offended. Don't get offended. I'm glad you left. In any event, it's a beracha that the ladies got. They wear special clothes on that day, etc. Furthermore, when the Jewish people sent spies, and the spies came back from Israel and they gave that terrible report, the land is no good, we don't want to go, there's giants. What did the men do? The men started crying. Oh, it's terrible, we're not going. And what did the ladies do? The ladies did not accept the Lashon Hara, the spies. The ladies came and encouraged their husband and said, what are you talking about? God told us the land is good. God told us it's beracha. And you're now listening to these guys over here that are maligning the land of Israel. Again, you see, the Torah is not embarrassed. The Torah, in black and white, open words, tells us how they surpassed the men in this case. Gemara writes, Bizkut Nashim Tzadkaniyot Nigalu Avotenu Mimisrayim. At the end of the day, it was the merit of the righteous ladies that the Jewish people left Egypt. Imagine that. What does Pesach mean to our people? If there's a important holiday in our religion, it's Pesach. And if there's one night a year or two nights a year that is the cornerstone of the holiday season, it's the nights of the Seder. And the nights of the Seder, we sit and recollect how God took us out of Egypt. And the Gemara, in bold letters, says that it was the ladies' merit that the Jewish people were able to come out. How do we explain that? The men already lost faith. They were working. They gave up on hope. They said, it's never going to happen. They were so bitter. They were so despondent. They were so broken. They were so depressed and down that they relinquished, they abandoned their faith. And the great Jewish wives in Egypt used to go out to the fields, used to see their husbands, and used to give them encouragement. They said, no, we have a prophecy from Avraham Avinu. We're going to get out of this mess. Borei Olam is going to redeem us. And if it wasn't for that faith, the men decided they don't even want to have any more children. For what purpose to bring children into the world to such a disaster? They were relinquished, no more children. And the wives coaxed their husband into having more children, and those were the children that were redeemed from Egypt generations later. If it wasn't for the ladies, there would be no people to have a redemption. And therefore they get the credit, again, for the Emunah. Purim is the same story, which we just read in Megillat Esther. Esther was the whole story. She was the one that went into the king. She risked her life. She negotiated with the Ahasuerus to get Haman hung and give the Jewish people an opportunity to defend themselves from their enemies. So like I said, it's a gross misconception. If anything, the men should start feeling it a little, hot under the collar. I'm going to give all this credit to the ladies. What's the value? Pesach, ladies. Purim, the ladies. Meraglim, ladies. Ege, ladies. Mishkan, ladies. What do the men have to say for themselves? So therefore, you have to understand that the Torah is... It gives the credit to where the credit is due. One of the rabbis mentioned, I think the rabbi mentioned it yesterday also in his talk, that the men, their role in the world is really on the outside. They're in the business world. They have to work early in the morning, late at night. They travel. And their time at home is limited. And their exposure to the children is also limited. I wish it wouldn't be that way. But that's the way it is. The children really spend most of their time with their mothers. And therefore the mothers have such a crucial role in nurturing the children to Torah, to mitzvot, to love of God. And if you look, think about it, when you open up a book, any book on the shelf of the greatest rabbis, you have to think to yourself, who probably influenced this great rabbi? Said when he was 6 years old, his father was in the yeshiva learning or making a living. Who was this great rabbi when he was 6 years old sitting home with his mother doing homework? It was his mother that took him off the school bus. It was his mother that was teaching him make the Tilat Shadayim. And those impressions that he had when he was a child eventually flourished and blossomed and made him the gadol that he is today. So in raising children, the value of a mother and the value of a lady is unparalleled, even greater than the man because of the exposure and the feeling that she puts in the Jewish home. And that's what we learn, that the ladies, when they donated the money to the Mishkan, they threw their jewelry. And that showed us that at the Egel, when they didn't throw their jewelry, it wasn't out of stinginess, it was out of commitment and faith. But when it came to the right project, they had no problem in giving up all their niceties and all their good things. Later on in the Parasha, we learn about the man that was in charge, might call him the manager, that was in charge of construction of the Mishkan. Exactly. His name was Bezalel. And the rabbis tell us that actually Moshe Rabbeinu was a little shocked with the appointment. In his mind, he thought that he's going to get the job. After all, he's the leader par excellence. He's the closest one to God. And if anybody is going to have the ability to bring God down from the upper heavens to earth, it's going to be Moshe Rabbeinu. After all, he used to communicate to God face to face. He's the one that was in Shamayim for 40 days and 40 nights learning with God. So Moshe Rabbeinu almost was expecting the position. And then God tells Moshe, no, Bezalel, he gets the job. And the rabbis ask why. What was so special about Bezalel that we never even heard of him before this? You know, it's not like Aharon. We know who Aharon is. Who was Bezalel that he earned such an important position in Klal Yisrael? So they tell us like this. This is a fantastic concept. I say like this. The Mishkan, it's one of its primary functions was, it was a sign that God had forgiven the Jewish people for the golden calf. Everybody was on eggs when the Mishkan was finally completed. Now they needed to turn on the light, so to speak. They needed to see if it's going to work. And they went into the Mishkan, and they're waiting for the presence of God to come down. If the presence of God doesn't come down, that means he's still angry, God's still bitter against us from what we did at the golden calf, and we didn't attain forgiveness. So that was a critical moment in our history. We're waiting, is the cloud going to come down, is it not? And when it finally came down, everybody saw it. If you were there, you felt it. And at that moment, everybody knew beyond the shadow of a doubt, it worked. This holy structure, God is finally appeased. We finally got God's anger mitigated, and he has forgiven us for that most gravest of sins, the Eger. But there's a great rabbi called Baal Shem Tov. Baal Shem Tov says like this. There's a pasuk in Tehillim, I'm sure you ladies are familiar with it. God bless you. I know the ladies read the Tehillim. It's another thing the ladies do better than the men. They read the Tehillim. It says in the Pasuk, Hashem Silecha. God is my shadow. What does it mean, God is my shadow? Simply means God's with us. Just like your shadow walks with you always wherever you go. You can't get rid of your shadow. It's always there. So too, God always accompanies a person wherever he goes. But Baal Shem Tov explained it a little deeper. He said, a shadow always mimics a person. If you wave, your shadow waves back. If you put your hand out, the shadow extends its hand. A shadow is a carbon copy of exactly what the person is doing. So the pasuk means like this, God is my shadow, meaning the way I act on earth to people, that's the way God will act to me. Very important principle. Which means, I'll give you an example, and before the high holidays, we want God to forgive us for all our sins. So God says, I'm ready, whatever you do, I'll do. So if we go to our friends and we forgive them, so God says, oh, you forgive? I'm your shadow. I forgive you also. But if we're stubborn, and if we stand on ceremony and stand on principle and say, no, I'm not forgiving, I don't care. Oh, that shadow. God says, you're stubborn, you don't want to forgive? I act the same way. So it's almost, if I'm allowed to say, we control our faith. Based on our behavior here, that's how God will act us there. So he says like this. This man, Bezalel, he was the grandson of a man called Hur. Listen to the story. You might not have heard of this man, Hur. But Hur was around at the time of the Egel. Oh, so you did hear of him. Hur was there at the time of the Egel. He was actually left in charge when Moshe went up the mountain. God told the Jewish people, Hur's in charge. Any questions? You go to Hur. So when they wanted to build this golden calf, who did they go to first? Rabbi Hur. And they said, listen, Hacham, Moshe is not coming back. We need the Egi. We want to do it. Finished. Got to do it. What does Hur say? Are you out of your mind? Egi? Chas v'shalom, avodah zarah. This is idolatry. God says you're not allowed to make any images. Impossible. So listen, we want to do it. It's over my dead body you're doing it. They killed him. They killed Hur. He didn't know this part of the story. So they went to Aharon. And Aharon, he also wasn't pro-Egil. But he had a different approach. He said, let me stall them. Go bring me gold, go bring me silver, bring me the donations. He figured by the time they get all the money together, Moshe Rabbeinu will come down and the story will be over. So the Jewish people killed cold blood Bezalel's grandfather. Now, Bezalel can have every right to be upset at the Jewish people. And Bezalel, in his heart, can say, I don't care if the Jewish people are never forgiven for the Egil. They should be forgiven for such a thing. After what they did, cold blood, my grandfather, who was a Sadiq. But you know what type of man Bezalel was? He was such a man that had such good midot, such self-mastery of himself, that he was able to forgive. And he said, even though the Jewish people did this to my grandfather, I have no claims. He was able to rise above his traits and control himself and not get angry and to forgive. God told Moshe, this is the man that's going to construct the Mishkan. Because if you want me to forgive for the Egel, it has to start on earth. And nobody reached the level of forgiveness in this world like Bezalel. By him building the Mishkan, he knew what he was doing. Building the Mishkan means the Jewish people are going to get clean for the Egel. For him to want that to happen, you have to be a great man. It's in his interest that the Jews should never get clean from the Egel. Look what it did to his grandfather. When God saw such a pure soul in Bezalel, that he had the ability to move on, he had the ability to relieve himself from resentment and anger, and he was able to be absolved from all that hatred, Borei Olam said, let him build the Mishkan, because I will be his shadow. Because if he forgives, then already I'll be able to do what I have to do and forgive the Jewish people. We see this concept repeated many times throughout the Torah. Yesterday we gave in the speech different examples. Today I'll say a different one that we didn't mention yesterday. Moshe Rabbeinu, on his last day, he blessed the Jewish people. The leader called a meeting with all the Am Yisrael, and he went to every single tribe and he gave them a blessing. And it says in the Pasuk, V'zot ha-beracha, Asher berach Moshe, Ish ha-Elohim, et b'nei Yisrael, lefnei moto. And this is the blessing that Moshe, the man of God, Ish ha-Elohim, blessed the people before he died. The rabbis comment, Moshe was never called Ish ha-Elohim until that moment. Although we all know he was a very godly man, Moshe Rabbeinu was saintly, Moshe Rabbeinu was angelic. But the Torah never mentions that. It never calls him Isha Elohim, it calls him Moshe. But here, when he blessed the Jewish people on that day, it almost, the Torah elevates him to a different level. Isha Elohim, a man of God. Why? What did he do on that day that he got upgraded to Isha Elohim? Said one of the rabbis brilliantly, Moshe Rabbeinu was dying outside of Israel. And he was told by God that he's going to be denied entry into the land of Israel. Something that Moshe Rabbeinu was anticipating and looking forward to his whole life, but he got denied the request. And why did he get denied the request? because there was an episode where the Jewish people were complaining to him that they wanted water. And they were coming and they were complaining at him and they were doing. And Moshe Rabbeinu, in order to bring the water to the Jewish people that were on him, he hit the rock twice. And because of them, he made a mistake. It's almost, you know, they caused it. If they wouldn't have been so rowdy, and if they wouldn't have been so complaining, and if they wouldn't have done it that way, Moshe Rabbeinu never would have hit. He was hitting the rock to get the water for the Jewish people. Moshe Rabbeinu could have had a lot of resentment. On the day that he's dying, he could have said to himself, look at this. I'm dying today. I'm not going into the land of Israel. And whose fault is it? It's the Jewish people. They set me up because they complained and they wanted water. For Moshe Rabbeinu to bless the Jewish people on the day that he dies, knowing that they had a hand in his death and they had a hand in his denial to go into the land of Israel, the Pasuk says, he was able to cleanse himself from resentment. He was able to cleanse himself from any anger, from any bad feelings. For a man to do that, he's a man of God. That's a different level. To rise above your character. It's almost, you have to rise above yourself to a different level. That indeed is Isha Elohim. To bless the Jewish people on the day you die, and you're dying because of them. That's already a man that's not from this world. But it is in our capability, ladies, to accomplish this. There was a rabbi called the Hafetz Chaim. The Hafetz Chaim, a great sage, of course, he printed books called the Mishnah Berurah. We have them. We use them today. And he used to have people that would go out and sell the books for him. One of these salesmen came back and gave the rabbi the money. And they realized that some monies were missing. So he was confronted, the man. And he came and admitted in front of the Hafetz Chaim, you'll forgive me, Rabbi, but my wife, she's pressuring me, there's no money, and we fell on hard times. What else should I tell you? I siphoned a couple of dollars from the rabbi's books, from the money, and I gave it to my wife. So they were waiting for the Hafetz Chaim's response. The man's admitting he stole money from the rabbi. And the rabbi heard the case, and he said, okay, I understand. Don't worry. I forgive you. He relieved him, released him. And then the man walks out. Of course, he's upset. And the Hafetz Chaim calls him back. Come back. I want to talk to you. I said, he's scared. Now, what is the rabbi going to say? And he takes from under his desk a box with a silk scarf in it. And he says, give this to your wife. I'm concerned about the shalom bayit. Your wife sounds like she's under pressure. This gift over here maybe will make it better. Not only did the rabbi forgive the guy for stealing the money, but such a genuine, it means he was totally, no anger. If you have anger in your heart, you can't do that. If you're still holding a grudge, and you tell the guy, don't worry, I forgive you, don't worry about it. But the Hafetz Chaim was trying to show, it's emet, my feelings. I have no gripe, I have no claim. He even gave a gift. Hafetz Chaim was a modern day Isha Elohim, there's no question. He also was a godly man. But it is in our ability, ladies, to reach these level, and the incentive is, it's to our advantage. Let's have to think of it. Because if we act in such a way, rest assured, God is going to act in such a way to us. And we all need compassion from God. We all want God to be happy with us, not angry at us. And the way to get God to act in that compassionate way is if we act the same. And therefore, that should be the incentive to forgive people. Because whatever you give, it's going to come right back. The shadow theory. Hashem said lecha, you're actually doing more for yourself than you're doing for the person that you forgave. You're actually helping and advancing your own cause, because now Borei Olam is going to treat you as well the same. Last but not least, just a word on current events. There's been great attention given to recent Hollywood movies about religion that we're not going to even mention in a holy synagogue. I want to tell you, ladies, this is really not a subject for discussion. who did what, where did it happen, how it happened. Subjects like this do not add to our belief in God, do not believe add to our fear in heaven, do not advance Judaism and what we're here. A class like this, you'll walk out, you heard principles, it'll make you a better person, you heard concepts, you learned about the holy people, Moshe, Bezalel, you heard about the righteous ladies like Esther, you were exposed to our people. But to get involved and get baited into discussion even about foreign religions, and to get involved in the history and the story and what are the opinions, it's not only a waste of time, but in my opinion, it could be dangerous. Why expose our community to things that were taboo to us? In our community, we even to mention the guy's name, we don't even mention him. You know, we have acronyms and different words. We don't get involved in this. We have a hard enough time trying to figure out Judaism. Now we're going to go start figuring out what they say and what we say. We never had dialogue on this subject. And certainly Mel Gibson is not going to lure us in now to change our belief in God and to start debating it and talking. It's not necessary. There's so few hours of the week that we have an opportunity to come to class. The few hours that we do have to come to class, we're going to spend it learning our books, trying to understand what our rabbis say, trying to understand what Chazal wanted to teach us. Every word that our Hachamim said is filled with truth and filled with lessons and values and morality, and it can be understood on so many levels. For what purpose? To expose innocent minds. And we mentioned that last week when we talked about philosophy. I know you remember it. For what purpose? To expose innocent minds. As if this is the most pressing subject. Never bothered us. Who cares? Who cares? We became movie critics now. That we're going to start to discuss what? Who? We're not movie critics. Leave that for the people in the newspaper. We came here to learn Torah. Torah Hashem. We come to understand our religion, and Baruch Hashem, Be'azat Hashem, you ladies will continue in your loyalty to the Shi'urim, not only this one, but all the classes that you attend, and it will have the effect, and I see it is having the effect. Baruch Hashem, you ladies cannot see your own personal growth, because you're too close to yourselves. But from the outside, looking at where this group has come in the past few years, and the different questions that they have, and the different priorities, and the shift that's taking place, to all of you, that's a credit to the Torah. That's what you get from Torah. This brings a change to the better. Not to involve ourselves in comparative religion, or trying to understand, even though there might be some understanding that you can connect it to Judaism, but there's so many other things that are much more important first, before we get involved with all the details and all that. I tell you, ladies, continue your ways, and Be'ezat Hashem, you'll go from strength to strength. Amen.